1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakalah facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me away from my share in the Lord's inheritance, and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I was at the gym on Friday and I saw the mother of one of my kids' coaches. And she spent some time in Buffalo, New York, which is about an hour and a half to the west of Rochester, where I was born and was until fifth grade. And I asked her if she misses the weather up there during the winter, all the snow that we would get up there. And she laughed and she said, "No, my husband always says to me whenever we hear reports up there how great it is not to have to shovel anymore." And I told her, yeah, that was, things were different back then when I was a kid up there, because I didn't have to shovel. My dad got out and took care of all that. All I had to do was play in the snow. But a lot of things were different back then, and it caused me to think about how, and I told her about this. I said, I used to live in Rochester proper. Now, Rochester is a smaller city, but it's a city with skyscrapers and all. It's actually a kind of a high crime city, I've read recently. But I lived in the city proper, and I remember in the first house we lived in, I was 9 months old when we moved from there, so I don't remember it. But the house I remember growing up in through kindergarten was a house that was a little neighborhood in between these two very busy roads. And I remember as a little kid, I would walk down to a drugstore down the way along one of these busy roads, and I would just walk by myself. So I was 4 years old, five at the oldest, walking out of my little neighborhood and onto this busy road, crossing the street twice, and then walking down this road with cars flying by left and right. And I walked down there and I bought some gum with a nickel or something like that, and then came down and then came back home and told my mom, as you know, that you know I'd been there. And she said, "Wow, you went there all the way by yourself?" And I said, "Yeah." And she's so proud of me. But things were very different back then. I was talking to some folks recently about just how things were back in that was 1972-ish. Just how things back then, there were just things that nobody did. And so I would be at Pittsford Plaza, basically a strip mall. And you know Pittsford Plaza. You know, so I was walking to 12 Corners in Brighton, where Brighton High School was, to go to the drugstore there. So you know how busy that area is. Anna grew up around there. How we would stop there, and on a hot summer day, everyone's windows would be open of their cars and their doors unlocked. And I remember as a kid looking in and seeing the stuff people had on their seats and their cars. But it was just a line that nobody ever crossed. You thought, oh, cool. But you thought, you know, if I reach my hand through the threshold of that window, some cosmic zap will come down upon me, or some adult person will come and say, "Hey, what are you doing?" You know, and then you'll go to jail and you'll never see your parents again. So were the thoughts of me, but that was true. I mean, just everybody, if it's hot, so you left your windows open of the car, or if you knew it wasn't going to rain, you left your convertible roof down on your car. And if you're old enough to know, you know, you maybe didn't lock your front door. There were just lines you didn't cross. And so my mom wasn't worried about me when I came back from, I think it was Neisner's, that drugstore. She wasn't worried or upset with me that I wandered off on my own. We you know, kids back in that day, if you watch Jerry Before Seinfeld on Netflix, he talks about being a kid in the 60s and 70s. He said kids back then, we were just like, to our parents, we were like raccoons. "Yeah, I know there are some raccoons back there." "Oh, yeah, there's one of them right there. Where is the raccoon right now?" "I don't know. Somewhere there are raccoons back there." That's where kids were. And so, you know, we were just out all day. But it was just, she wasn't worried about me, because there was just that line that you didn't cross where you said, even the worst of the worst criminals said, "But I don't touch a kid. I don't harm a child. That would just be wrong." You know, you had moral criminals back then, I guess. But there are certain things you just didn't do, lines you didn't cross. you know, that age, that day has gone from us, you know, a long time. But that's what I think of when we get to this passage with David and Saul. And there was a line David knew, I just can't cross. Doesn't matter how much misery Saul has brought to my life, despite how much blessing I have brought to his life, Saul is the Lord's anointed. And there's a line there, I just can't cross. If the Lord wants to take Saul's life now, he'll do it. Saul will go into a battle and the Lord will have his life disappear. Or if the Lord wants to keep Saul until he's at a ripe old age, he's 120, and just take him naturally, he'll do that. But I can't cross that line. Because to be the Lord's anointed, which Saul was, anointed by Samuel the prophet, put him in this category that was special. And you just don't mess with that, because the Lord had good things for his people through the Lord's anointed. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. We talked about how last week, how that's just something you don't mess with. And now you give honor and respect and you treat as precious those who are anointed. And David did that. He wouldn't allow Abishai to distinguish Saul's life. And that the Lord prevented Saul from distinguishing David's life. And David was the Lord's anointed too. But today we talk about what that means. Why the Lord anoints certain people in Old Testament Israel, and how that relates to us today. Why does he ordain them to certain tasks? And what does that mean for us as the people of God? So if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that this morning. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. However you take it in, whatever's most profitable for you to learn about God and his great son Jesus, that's fine. But number one, for you to know this morning, God ordained different types of anointed men. God ordained different types of anointed men in Israel to give his people victory or triumph, as Saul says in verse 25, in various ways, in life and in death. So God anoints certain people among his people. He anoints certain ones for the benefit of his people, to give them triumph or victory, as Saul says in verse 25, through them, through what they're doing in their anointed or ordained service. And so David doesn't mess with that, because the Lord has a purpose for each anointed person that he's ordained to a task. So A there, ordained and anointed speak to a man's being set apart by God. They speak to a man's being set apart by God for service in and for his kingdom and the people of his kingdom. And so we see these terms used interchangeably in those three passages there, Exodus 29:29, Leviticus 16:32, and 21:10, where the Lord calls the priests those he's anointed and ordained. So they're kind of identical terms almost. Anointing deals with the fact that they've had oil sprinkled down upon them or poured upon them in a ceremonial fashion, but they're ordained unto a service. So there's ordination has a little bit more of a nuance toward the service, the task at hand, where anointed means that kind of setting apart unto that service. There's a ton of overlap. It's like 80% overlap between those terms, being anointed and ordained. But B, God had three types of anointed men ordained to minister to and for his people. There were three types of anointed people in Old Testament Israel. Three types of people he ordained to service in his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament times. And these people were, here are your three blanks, prophets, priests, and kings. Those were the three types of people who were anointed among God's people for service for the benefit of God's people. Prophets, priests, and kings. And so we see a prophet, Elijah, anointing Elisha to succeed him as prophet in 1 Kings 19:16. We see, and Jim read for us this morning from Leviticus 8, that the Aaron and his sons, who were set apart to be priests, and the priests were the ones who offered the sacrifices, they were set apart by anointing there. They were anointed by Moses to serve as priests. So you see, prophets are anointed, priests are anointed, and then we also read this morning in 2 Samuel 5, but we saw it as well in 1 Samuel 16, that David was anointed to be king. So prophets are anointed, priests are anointed, and kings are anointed to service in the kingdom of God. So what do each do? And what's their benefit? Why does God have these three different offices or three different functions going on to benefit God's people? Well, first of all, the first office, prophet. So prophets, that's your blank there. Number one, prophets. What did they do? They taught God's word. They taught God's word. Now, we've talked about a lot over the last almost 19 and a half years, it is, that we've been to church. Don't think of prophets as Gene Dixon. If you're old enough, you know who Gene Dixon is. Don't think of prophets as someone who predicts a specific thing that will happen in the future, like Tom Brady will win the Super Bowl 3 years from now. Okay. Think of prophets as those who looked back to the law of Moses and applied it to their own day. Okay, the law of Moses says, if you're wicked in these ways, God will bring these consequences on you. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. God spelled that all out. Okay? If you follow God, he'll bring these blessings. If you turn away from God, he'll bring these curses. So Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, both tell those things. And so what prophets do in the history of Israel and all the writings of the prophets and then non-writing prophets like Elijah and Elisha, what they do is they look at the law of Moses and they say, you know what, we're not following God really well. And the reason why we haven't had crops in these 6 years is because we've transgressed the covenant with God. And this is exactly what God said he would do in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Now, God speaks specifically to prophets. He does, but it's in line with Moses. Prophets are essentially teachers of the law, applying to, as a pastor does today, applying the law of God, applying the Bible to the day in which they lived. So prophets are teachers of the law, instructing God's people about the Lord himself and how the Lord will respond to their faithfulness or unfaithfulness, to their faithfulness with blessing and to their unfaithfulness with discipline, so that they might be faithful and he might bless them again. Okay, so prophets taught God's word. Number two, second kind of ordained or anointed person, priests. Priests. Now, priests, what they did, now, there's overlap in this. Sometimes priests are teaching, okay? But their main function is they accomplish forgiveness, that's your first blank, and cleansing. They accomplish forgiveness and cleansing, and these are the two words we see associated with the priests and their benefit to God's people. They accomplished forgiveness and cleansing for God's people through the, here's a little bit of a surprise word for you, sacraments. Through the sacraments of the Old Testament. These sacraments were basically two things, sacrifices and sprinklings. And when you hear about what the priests are doing, what their jobs are, they're always sprinkling something and sacrifices something. They sacrifice something and then they sprinkle. Sometimes they're sprinkling water, sometimes they're sprinkling oil, a lot of times, most of the time, they're sprinkling blood. So they offer a sacrifice, and then they sprinkle blood on altars and various things before the Lord, before the curtain, on the all four sides of the bronze altar in the tabernacle, or on one side of the altar, or you see here Moses, he himself is sprinkling onto the priests themselves to ordain them into ministry. But these sacrifices and sprinklings they performed provided forgiveness and cleansing. That is, the ministering of the Old Testament priests in Old Testament Israel was their performing sacrifices and they're sprinkling things. The sacrifices accomplished for the people, obtained for the people, forgiveness. And if you look all through Leviticus 4, you see that over and over. And he will be forgiven. Okay, don't get confused by Hebrews. It's just Hebrews talks about ultimate forgiveness is in Jesus. But that the forgiveness that the Levitical priests in Old Testament times provided was temporary for past sins because of that sacrifice. And as the person who brought the sin offering and laid their hands upon the sin offering had their sins over the past year or whatever it was for, transferred to that animal, and then that animal suffered the consequence of their sin, death, that was for past sins. But we see this over and over, and if you look through Leviticus 4 and other places, the beginning of Deuteronomy, the sacrifice is accomplished forgiveness for God's people. For anyone who brought that sacrifice in faith that I believe God is a merciful God and he will forgive me, that he will count my sins against this animal in my place as a substitute in his mercy, I will receive forgiveness. And so Moses isn't kidding. God's not kidding when he says, and he will be forgiven in those Old Testament passages about the sacrifices. The other sacramental thing that priests did was then they sprinkled things. And through sprinkling, there's cleansing. Okay? Kind of like Jesus with the foot washing instance in John 13. Peter says, well, then Jesus, if this cleanses me, wash my whole body. And Jesus says, no. You know, if I wash your feet, that's enough. You're cleansed. Okay? And so God had this ceremonial washing. It wasn't a physical washing where he bathed you and with all kinds of soap and shampoo, and then he showered you off, and then he bathed you again, and then he showered you off, you know, monk style, to make sure you're really, really clean. It was ceremonial. It was a sprinkling. And when something was sprinkled by a holy person, then in God's prescribed manner, then that thing became clean. And the priests were sprinkled, and they were made clean unto service. The articles of the tabernacle would be sprinkled, and they would be cleaned and atoned for. They'd be cleaned unto service so that the sacrifices would count. So the sacrifices and the sprinklings were physical, ceremonial acts. They were part of the ceremonial laws, we call it in the Old Testament, the things that prescribe the priest's action and the actions of the temple. But they pointed to spiritual realities. That is the spiritual reality of God being merciful to his people, forgiving them of their sins, and cleansing them from all unrighteousness, from all their being dirtied by the stuff of the world, all their unfaithfulness. And this is a definition of a sacrament. Okay, so here your next line there. A sacrament is a ceremonial act that physically and visibly demonstrates spiritual reality. And in particular, the spiritual reality of God's forgiving and cleansing his people. Okay, so a sacrament is a physical, visible, ceremonial act. That you can see, that you can experience, that you can touch, but that just points to a spiritual reality, and particularly this spiritual reality of God forgiving and cleansing his people. And that's what the sprinklings did, and that's what the sacrifices did. These sacrifices and sprinklings, it was ceremonial. You know, sprinkling blood on something, that didn't make it clean, that made it dirty. If you had blood sprinkled all over your car, you would go to a car wash, right? This was ceremonial. It marked that thing as being clean in God's eyes. And the sacrifice and the blood coming out marked that a death had occurred to cover the transgressions of the person's sins, because the wages of sin is death. And so as we think about the priest's actions, the sacrifices and the sprinklings, their main functions, what we're talking about is this sacramental thing they did that pointed to the spiritual reality that God forgave his people who came in faith to him. That God sprinkled them clean. So that's a sacrament. ceremonial act that physically and visibly demonstrated the spiritual reality of God's forgiving and cleansing his people. In other words, the sacrament demonstrates the gospel. The good news is that God forgives all who come to him in faith. He sprinkles clean all who come to him in faith, who come to his Son. We'll talk about him a whole bunch here in a minute. Who come to his Son, the great high priest, so that they might be sprinkled, so the sacrifice might be offered. And so the Lord's Supper and baptism, there are sacraments today. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't sprinkle the back window there with blood anymore today. Our sacraments are different. The sacraments commanded to us as a church to celebrate are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And they are visible demonstrations, physical demonstrations, water, bread, wine, grape juice, pouring out. Visible, physical demonstrations of the spiritual reality of the gospel. That is, some Lord's Supper and the bread. Someone has been punished in your place. Someone's been broken. Someone's endured the punishment that you and I deserved. The spilling out of blood and the wine. Okay? That someone else's blood has been spilled for you. Someone else has died for you. See, those don't save. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that doesn't save us. What the physical, there we go, I'll just use one word instead of two. The physical, visible demonstration points you to the spiritual reality of the gospel, that a merciful God forgives through punishing another. That the blood of that sacrifice covers our transgressions. Or baptism, that we've been sprinkled clean. We've been sprinkled clean so that we're no longer dirty, or Old Testament word, defiled. So that we can now, if someone was unclean, he couldn't enter into the Lord's presence in the tabernacle and worship. And so if someone wants to be clean, and someone wants to enter into the heavenly tabernacle, they need to be sprinkled clean. And so in baptism, we sprinkle people, and it's a ceremonial, visible demonstration that this person can enter into the presence of God through faith. So we have sacraments today. They're inherited from Old Testament realities. Passover, now coming into the Lord's Supper. And these ceremonial washings ceremonial sprinklings and sacrifices coming to us with baptism. All right, so that's priests there with their accomplishing for God's people forgiveness and cleansing. That's what this anointed role was. God's people needed cleansed, they needed forgiven, and the priests, as anointed people, offered this ministry to God's people. So the prophets taught, the priests accomplished forgiveness and cleansing for God's people. And then thirdly, kings. The third anointed office God has for his people, Old Testament Israel. And kings had this role. They protected God's people. They protected God's people and led them to be faithful. Kings led the people to be faithful to the Lord. And so we see this in Deuteronomy 17 when Moses prescribes, when you come into the land, you need a king. Deuteronomy 17, and this king should be the one the Lord chooses. And we see this in 1 Samuel. Saul wasn't that. Saul was the people's choice. But David was the Lord's choice. And one of the king's responsibilities in Deuteronomy 17 is he was to have his own copy of the law, that he would read it day and night so that he could lead people in faithfulness to it. And he was to be the one that made sure the temple was taken care of and everything, all the upkeep was being done, and that the priests were being faithful, and that the people were coming to Jerusalem for the three festivals per year that they were required to come to. That was the king's responsibility, to lead the people in faithfulness. And even as the king went to protect the people, as a foreign army would come in, He would lead the people, as we see David doing, and we'll see him do over and over again, in prayer to the Lord and saying, Lord, should we go out and fight this battle? Or should we wait? What should we do? In one instance, the Lord says, wait here. Wait until you hear the wind rustling through the leaves. And when you hear the wind rustling through the leaves, you'll know that I've fought the battle before you. Then you may go out. This is David. This is the king leading his people in faithfulness to the Lord and protecting them with his army, protecting them so that their lives were secure, so they wouldn't have to fear death as Philistines or later Assyrians or Babylonians would come into the land. Okay, so that's our three ordained or three anointed offices in the Old Testament. Now, here's how it deals with us. Number two, Jesus is the perfect ordained and installed man. Jesus is the perfect anointed. We've talked about in past weeks here, anointed is the English translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Anointed is the English translation of the Greek word Christ. So anointed Christ and Messiah are all the same word, just three different languages. Jesus is the perfect anointed man. And we saw this in what Jim read for us. Jesus was anointed for service. He was ordained unto service by John the Baptist in Luke 3. And it all is parallel passages. Why is Jesus isn't repenting of his sins. He had no sins. Everyone else out there coming to John the Baptist, they were repenting their sins and getting right with God. Jesus was right with God. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth, 1 Peter 3:22. What Jesus was doing there was getting anointed to be king. And so as Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, this is an anointing. This is what we should see here as Samuel the prophet anointing David in 1 Samuel 16:13. What we should see here is Moses anointing the priests in Leviticus 8 unto service. What we should see here is Elijah anointing Elisha unto service. And we see here, prominently speaking, at the baptism is Jesus' service as king. Because the Lord declares from heaven, this is my son. And that was the language of kingship. God said in 2 Samuel 7:14, that the king, David's descendant, will be my son. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Of course, with Jesus, it's doubled. It's human kingly son and divine son of God eternally existing. Okay. But Jesus is anointed unto service there at the baptism of John the Baptist. And then he refers to it in the next chapter, Luke 4, doesn't he? When he goes to the Nazareth synagogue, he says, the Lord has anointed me. He's reading from Isaiah, but he's reading ultimately about himself. He's reading about Isaiah when Isaiah spoke, a king will return to us after the exile in Babylon, and the Lord will anoint him to make all things well among his people. And so Jesus says, anointed me to preach. Okay, so there he puts himself in the category of prophet, doesn't he? And then furthermore, he says there later in the passage, when they reject him in Nazareth, a prophet is never accepted in his hometown. So Jesus owns that too, of being a prophet. But Jesus is the perfect anointed man. He's the perfect one. David had his faults. Aaron had his faults. Elijah had his faults. Isaiah had his faults. Jesus has no faults. So Jesus has been anointed and set apart to accomplish the well-being of all of us, to accomplish for us triumph, verse 25 in this passage, or victory. And A, Jesus was anointed and ordained to serve God's people as prophet. Guess what's next? Priest. And then king. And we declared in our declaration of what we believe, our confession, the confession of our faith this morning, why is Jesus called Christ? Because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit in full measure to serve as prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus is anointed to these all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king. So to break those down, number one, Jesus is declared to be our great prophet. And Moses spoke that there would be a prophet who would come in Deuteronomy 18, who would be the great prophet who would come after him. Jesus is this. Luke 4:24, Jesus says a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Jesus says, I've been anointed to preach, but in my hometown, a prophet's never accepted, and I'm not being accepted here. I'm being run out of town because a prophet is never accepted in his own hometown. So Jesus is a prophet, and he's a prophet to us. And what does a prophet do? He teaches. So that's your next blank. Jesus taught. He taught back then as a prophet with exceeding excellence. And so Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, that's a sermon with exceeding excellence there, where he expounded on the law and brought it to bear in ways that people had never really thought about. And so Jesus gets these comments like we see in Mark 1:22. The people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. We see these comments several places in the gospel where Jesus teaches, and then we have this report that the people said, wow, I've never heard teaching like this. And they weren't saying it was different or it was apart from the law. They were saying, I've never heard the law explained. I've never heard the things of God explained. I've never heard God himself being explained like he explains the Lord. So Jesus is a prophet extraordinaire, teaching the Old Testament, teaching about God's ways, teaching about God's mercy and compassion. So that's Jesus as prophet. He owns that title in Luke 4, and he lives out that title as he teaches, and he teaches us today through his word. Now, 2, Jesus is declared to be our great high priest. Hebrews 4:14 says we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And we read that. It's printed for you there in your bulletin on the front page. Jesus is specifically identified as our great high priest. A good part of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to talking about Jesus as our priest. So in the Old Testament temple, sacrifices and sprinklings pointed forward to, represented as a future thing, the final one sacrifice and the one sprinkling everybody would need for eternal life. So the priest did this work of sacrifices and sprinklings, and the writer of Hebrews talks about this, but those were all pointing forward to the one true sacrifice that we really needed, because a bull is really no even substitute for Marion, right? Subpar to Marion. A bull doesn't bear on him the image of God. It's not an even exchange. It's like when we give, you know, a deposit for something. It's not an even exchange. It's just a marker. And bulls and goats and the sheep, the pigeons, the doves that were offered were just markers of a greater sacrifice to come. The sprinklings, a greater cleansing to come. And so the Old Testament priests do this as they minister with their sacrifices and sprinklings, their washings and cleansings. They look forward to to Jesus. Now, we saw, if you look up in your call to worship, go ahead and look there on the front page of your bulletin. See the leaders part there. It says three things that God, the triune God, has done for us. God the Father chose us. The Holy Spirit gave us the ability to believe in his sanctifying work. But what was it for? Why have we become believers? Well, it was for obedience to the truth. That is, obedience to the gospel. That's his work to cause us to believe. But also, catch that, sprinkling with Christ's blood. This is reference to the fact that Jesus is our great high priest, and we've been cleansed by the sprinkling of his blood Not physically. Christ's physical blood wasn't sprinkled upon you. But he was the great sacrifice that you needed. We represent how his blood has sprinkled you by your baptism when we sprinkled you with water. But this is a cleansing that Jesus the high priest does on his people today who have come after his birth. So Jesus as high priest ministered to us not ceremonially, pointing to something else, but he was actually the thing that everything was pointing to. He was doing the actual work that the priests were pointing to in the Old Testament. He was doing the actual work that pastors do in New Testament times, in our time, past the New Testament. We're pointing back to Jesus' work. The priests were pointing forward to Jesus' work. But Jesus, that's the actual work. That's the spiritual stuff that was going on. That was the reality. That's what we needed. We needed to be cleansed of our dirtiness. We needed to be forgiven for our sins. And that's what Jesus does as our great high priest. He serves as priest, cleansed by committing no sin, and then offering a perfect sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice. And that sacrifice was himself, his own body. The writer of Hebrews talks about it in chapter 10 and chapter 8. God the Father didn't give Jesus a bull or a goat. He gave him a body. He gave Jesus a body to offer as sacrifice. And so Jesus offered his own body. As great high priest, he offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins, to sprinkle us with his blood to cleanse us, and he will be forgiven, to forgive us through the sacrifice of himself. So your line there, Jesus is a perfect priest, accomplishing for us cleansing by his priestly sprinkling of his blood upon us. And he's a perfect priest by providing for us, or accomplishing for us, forgiveness. That's your next blank. Forgiveness by the perfect sacrifice of himself. So this is what a great anointed person does who's a priest. Provides you forgiveness and cleansing, and Jesus does that for us. And then thirdly, Jesus is declared not only to be an anointed prophet for us, teaching us about God and his mercy to those who come to him. Not only is he the one that provides for us cleansing and forgiveness as priest, but Jesus is also anointed king. He's anointed king. And so Jesus is declared to be our great king. And that's your number three there. Pilate and Jesus have that discussion that Jim read for us in John chapter 18. Pilate comes after a bunch of hubbub and says to Jesus, "So, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus owns it. He says, "Yep, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were a kingdom of the world, my servants would have come and fought for me. But as it is, they're not." And he says, "So you are a king then?" Jesus says, "I am. You speak rightly in saying that I am a king." So Jesus is this king. And as king, next line for you, he leads us in faithfulness. Jesus spoke of this himself in John 10 when he talked about himself being the good shepherd. Now, David was a shepherd king. There's this connection with the king. The king in Old Testament Israel was a shepherd. He was one who led his people, who guided his people, who protected his people like a shepherd protected his sheep. But he also led his people to good pasture, to blessing. Sheep were blessed by a good shepherd who led them to good pasture land without snakes and wolves. It's part of being a good shepherd. And Jesus said in John 10:3, "My sheep, they hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I lead them out." That's Jesus being king. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he's saying, essentially, "I am the good king. I am the anointed king who leads you, who leads you in faithfulness so that God can just bless you and doesn't have to discipline you. But he's also this king who protects us, So as king, next line there for you, Jesus leads us by his word and protects us from eternal death. That's kingly work that Jesus is doing, protecting us from eternal death. Just like David protected God's people from death by hands of the Philistines, and his future kings would protect God's people in the Promised Land by death from the Assyrians or the Babylonians, like Hezekiah does and others, Asa, other kings, sons of David do. Jesus protects us from not physical death here and now, but he protects us from eternal death. He does ultimately deliver us from physical death when he returns, but he protects us from death. And this is why we don't fear death. As believers, we don't fear death. It's an ending of pain and sorrow and sin and being disconnected from God and being fully connected upon our death with God, being in his presence, be having our sin nature taken away and sinning no more. Like John says in 1 John 3, when we see him face to face, we will just be like him. We won't struggle with our sin natures anymore. Jesus protects us and defends us, and he protects us from eternal death. So Matthew 25:34, Jesus talks about when he comes again. When the king comes with all his powerful angels with him. Matthew 25. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, his sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And a few verses down in verse 46, the king says at final judgment, he says, to those who don't have me as their king, I say, you will go away to eternal punishment. But to those who do have me as king, to you, to eternal life. This is Jesus, our king, protecting our lives, as David protected the lives of the citizens of Israel. And this was the role that God had for when he anointed kings over God's people, to lead them in faithfulness and to protect their lives. Now, we may die as we head home today. We're not talking about physical protection of our lives, but we know that our lives are protected eternally, that our souls will be with him whenever it is that we die. And then when final judgment does happen, that we are protected and shielded from the accusations of Satan, who would desire that all our sins be read to the Lord and that we be condemned for all of those. Jesus protects us from that because his blood has covered our transgressions. And he says, no, he's a citizen of heaven. She's a citizen of heaven. Come, take your inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So, now be. First of all, Jesus was anointed and ordained to serve God's people as prophet, priest, and king. And then B, God gave you this anointed and ordained man, Jesus, for your victory, for your triumph in various ways in life and in death. So it's kind of a summary of what we've been saying here. Jesus' role as this threefold anointed man. Jesus does this, gives you victory, gives you triumph in your life by teaching you through his word as a prophet. We talked about that some last week. As he teaches you from his word, as he instructs you from scripture, as we read it and as we see it preached, it protects us from going into pits, things that will harm us. It protects us from behaviors that will cause us to lose our job or break our relationships. So Jesus does this by teaching us through his word as a prophet. Jesus gives us triumph in life by obtaining for us forgiveness. So we can go through life without this dread of our death, this dread of final judgment. We can go through life without this ever-present sense of guilt before the Lord, because Jesus has already been punished for all our sins. This is Jesus acting as our priest, providing for us cleansing by his blood, sprinkling by his blood, which cleanses us, and forgiveness through the sacrifice of his body. So he's the great anointed priest for us. And then this is triumph for us, that we are not ones who suffer for the sins we've committed, because Jesus suffered in our place. And then thirdly, that Jesus as King is leading you in faithfulness and protecting your eternal life. So Jesus gives you victory. He gives you triumph by leading you in faithfulness through his word and protecting you, giving you eternal life. Whether that's when you die and your soul being with him in heaven, or whether that's his coming back before you die, he protects you as your king. He comes in triumph, and as we see these scenes of his return, he's always presented as this battle king, riding on a horse to come and defend his people. So, third thing, what else do we learn about ordained, set-apart men here? This passage teaches us that, number three, there are anointed, ordained men Jesus has given to his church today. We'll talk about that next week. How does Jesus put hands and feet on his anointings, on his ordinations? How does he put hands and feet on his being our king? How does he put hands and feet on his being our prophet? How does he put hands and feet on his being our priest? We'll talk about that next week. But in summary for this week, what we've talked about, where we focused on Jesus being our prophet, priest, and king, ordained and anointed under these offices, here's our summary. For your victory, for your triumph in various ways and in life and in death, God ordained Jesus to be your prophet, your priest, and your king. Each of us need all three of those offices functioning for us to do well, for our well-being, for our triumph in life and in death. And the solution to it is Jesus. Let's pray.